The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Pastor Don Williman. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org. Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you, and I'm actually with you the whole morning today. Doug is up in Hanover for the whole day. We thought we'd do something different, switch up the preachers and the pastoral duties for the day. And so you're stuck with me the whole day here. So I'm excited about that in all seriousness. It's great to be with you. I'm a little sore, a little tired. We had our youth overnighter on Friday night, and we had a wonderful time. We were at the competition complex, which is over in Canaan, and they have a mechanical bull there, and guess who got to ride it first? And I was on there for 91 seconds, okay, which was like way beyond anybody else, but don't let anyone, because if you say that, I heard Don was on there, Pastor Don was on there for like 91 seconds, they'll say, well, yeah, but he was kind of like the guinea pig. They were trying to figure out how to work the thing. No, I'm that good. And now I am that sore. Oh, my. That's hard work. I've never been to that rodeo before. So, well, allow me to begin. No, we had a great time. We had about 60 people there. It was just a great night all night long. So allow me to begin by reading our passage from Ephesians chapter 2 today. Again, you'll find printed on page 6. There are Bibles in the back, or you're welcome to follow along in your Bible. I encourage you, if you have a Bible, to do that. But this is Ephesians chapter 2, the Word of God. And you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Amen. And may God bless the reading of his word. Now, this is the Sunday before the Thanksgiving holiday, this Thursday. And in past years, I've normally done a sermon focused on the topic of Thanksgiving or thankfulness. But as I looked back at my preaching records, it's something I've not done for a long time, where I've had a Thanksgiving sermon on the Sunday before Thanksgiving. So I thought, being down here, I would do that for all of you. And you may be wondering the origin of the Thanksgiving holiday. Sometimes it's good just to review our history on these things. And allow me to read here. In 1621, after a hard and devastating year in the New World, the Pilgrims' fall harvest was very successful and plentiful. There were corn, fruits, vegetables, along with fish. And the pilgrims had beaten the odds. They built homes in the wilderness. They raised enough crops to keep them alive during the long coming winter. And they were at peace with their Indian neighbors. The governor, William Bradford, proclaimed a day of Thanksgiving that was to be shared by all the colonists and the neighboring Native American Indians. The custom of an annually celebrated Thanksgiving held after the harvest continued through the years. And then during the American Revolution in the late 1770s, a day of national Thanksgiving was suggested by the Continental Congress. And then in 1817, in New York State, the New York State adopted Thanksgiving Day as an annual custom. By the middle of the 19th century, many other states also celebrated a Thanksgiving Day. And then in 1863, President Abraham Lincoln appointed a National Day of Thanksgiving. Since then, each president has issued a Thanksgiving Day proclamation, usually designating the fourth Thursday of each November as the date for the particular holiday. So that's the history of Thanksgiving. Now, what I would like to do today is talk about thankfulness, which is really at the heart of the Thanksgiving holiday. And I would... And what I'd like to do this morning is to make some observations about the issue. Yes, yes, Lord, is that you? No. It's good to be among friends, isn't it? So what I'd like to do is make some observations about thankfulness. And what I'd like to talk about is the number one is the desirability of thankfulness. Number two, the relative nature of thankfulness. And then thirdly, the ultimate discrepancy, we'll leave it at that, the ultimate discrepancy in thankfulness. So the desirability of thankfulness, the relative nature of thankfulness, and then the ultimate discrepancy of thankfulness. Now, first of all, the desirability. I think everybody agrees that thankfulness is a good thing. To be thankful is a good thing, and to be thanked for when you deserve to be thanked is a very, very good thing. There's something that is natural. I'm trying to think of a word for it. Something that's natural about Thanksgiving, but then also very unnatural when we're not thankful. In other words, it's appropriate to be thankful. Maybe put it in the negative. Nothing is uglier than being thankless. I mean, a thankless person tends to be a pretty ugly sort of a person relationally. Think about how annoying it is when you're putting up with somebody. Maybe it's in your workplace. God forbid, maybe it's in your home. When you're putting up with people who are just whiners. They're always complaining, never grateful, never thankful. It is very annoying. As a matter of fact, I think as parents, this is one of the things that is most frustrating about children. Because often, if you're a parent, you're giving, giving, giving to your children. You're like their maid. You're like their butler. And if you don't feel like you're getting the normal response of Thanksgiving back from them, it is very annoying. It's very ugly because Thanksgiving is a normal, natural sort of response, and it's a very desirable response. One of the things that's always interested me about the idea of thankfulness is that in Romans chapter 1, if you've ever read Romans chapter 1, in Romans chapter 1, you have this delineation of sin and its effects on us and on the world. And so, for example, it says, for even though they did not know God, they knew God, they did not honor him as God. And then it goes on, they're professing to be wise, they became fools. And God handed them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, and so on and so forth. And it really gets kind of ugly. But what's interesting, if you go back, and I'm going to read the passage again here from Romans chapter 1. If you go back and look at it, a really significant argument could be made that the primal sin is not all of the other sins that follow, sexual sins and all these other things. It's really this list of nasty stuff, but rather the lack of giving thanks. So let me read it now. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And it says, therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. But the foundational problem here is a lack of gratefulness, a lack of honoring God in a lack of being thankful, to have a arrogant, a haughty, or a complaining sort of a spirit. As a matter of fact, you know, when God made his top 10 list of sins, the Ten Commandments, he ends with what sin? Which sin is it? Coveting. So he says, thou shalt not covet. Now think about this for a second. What is coveting? It is a lack of satisfaction or a lack of gratefulness, a lack of thankfulness. It's rooted in an attitude that says, what I have is less than what I need. What I have is certainly less than what I deserve. I've got to have that as well. You see how thanklessness is at the root of so much of sin. And this is no doubt what we see. This is the reason why, by the way, in Ephesians 5 and in other places in the New Testament, when Paul lists sins, it's not uncommon to see thanklessness or greed, which is another form, just another way of saying coveting, that's in that list. So, for example, Ephesians 5:5 says, for this you can be sure that no immoral person, no impure person, or greedy person who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. One of the biggest marks that somebody knows Jesus Christ is that they have a thankful and grateful heart. So now, saying this, got kind of negative there, but I hope you see my point is that the thanklessness is a huge deal in Scripture. Therefore, it's not surprising on the positive side that when God talks about what it means to live as a Christian in the New Testament, it's a lot about being thankful. So, for example, Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Or Colossians 4, chapter 2, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Or Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So as we approach, I mean, a lot of these are about prayer. When we approach God in prayer, we're not just asking for things, but he's calling us to acknowledge all of the things that God's already given us, right? To have a thankful heart. So I think that everybody agrees. I mean, whether you're a Christian or not, everybody agrees that having a thankful heart is a good thing. All are agreed that thankfulness is a virtue and is highly desirable. But there is something else that I've noticed about thankfulness that I think is helpful and instructive for us, and that is that it's all relative. Being thankful is all about, we might say, relativity. What do I mean by this? Well, this is the second big point. So the first is it's desirable, but thankfulness is also relative. What do I mean? Here's the fundamental question. What is it that you think you deserve? What is it that you expect to have? Or you could even put it this way. What is it that you are used to having and so you think you deserve? Because what you expect will dictate your joy. It will dictate the thankfulness of your heart. That's how thankfulness works. In that sense, it's all relative. This is one of the reasons why thanklessness, especially when thankfulness is warranted, is such an ugly thing. Because you're looking at this little bratty kid, if I can put it in terms of, no offense, children out there, and you're thinking, I have done X, Y, and Z for you, and you just keep bossing me around. Who do you think you are? What do you think you deserve? Because thankfulness is always relative. And this is the reason why, this is, again, the reason why, if I can go back to drawing on some of the stuff from the first point, spoiled and complaining people are such a drain. Spoiled and complaining. You know, it was not too many years ago that Newsweek, the old magazine Newsweek, had on their cover story a nation of whiners and crybabies. That was a number of years ago. My word, I don't think it's gotten any better, has it? And here's the problem is that we have been so blessed, and yet we have refused to acknowledge the blesser and be thankful. What do you expect? What do you expect? And by the way, be careful here. I'm not just talking about those people out there. I'm talking about us. I'm talking about us. A nation of whiners and crybabies. I remember when back many years ago when I was in seminary. And I got a job working for Consolidated Freightways, a shipping company. And I was working in the dock. Unloading, breaking down semi-trailers, and then shuttling the stuff. There was like 100 different bays and, you know, that sort of thing, if you've ever worked on a shipping dock. And it's kind of cold in there. It's not really a heated place, and you got these open bay doors. And I was in Dallas, Texas at the time, which isn't outrageously cold, but it was still cold. It was December when I got the job. And but for me, I had just come from a year and a half of cleaning pools. And cleaning pools in the summertime is kind of nice, but in Dallas, they keep their pools open year-round. They don't necessarily use them, but every week I'm there with this big, long metal pole sticking it in this icy water. It's not uncommon that you have to break some ice off the water even a little bit to get the leaves that have fallen in, and they want, like, their pools clean. And so I come from this job. I was getting paid $8 an hour. I'm getting paid over $14 an hour now working for Consolidated Freightways. It was great. I had a baby on the way. My daughter Megan was born that month that I started working there. So I'm like, this is a great job. I'm like, it's not raining on me. You know, there's not 18 bags of acorns, 55-gallon bags of acorns I got to take out of this pool, you know, today. Thank God, you know, it's a pretty predictable job. But so I went and got this job at Consolidated Freightways. I was very excited about it. But at the same time, what was funny is that Frito-Lay, you know, the big snack company, was laying off a ton of mid-level executive management sort of people. And so as I'm being hired, I'm sitting next to these guys who are used to these cushy offices and great pay, great benefits. And they had a very different perspective on coming to work at Consolidated Freightways than I had. Because what? It was all relative. It all depends on what you think you deserve and what you're used to. I remember back in 91. I was just talking with somebody about this the other day, just yesterday. I traveled in the former Soviet Union, and we were in Leningrad, or now St. Petersburg, doing missions sort of stuff at the time, which at the time, even though it was Soviet Union, things were wide open. We could kind of do whatever we wanted. But there were none of the comforts of our Western world in St. Petersburg at the time. I mean, it was by American standards, it was a rough sort of place. And so one day while we were there, we took the night train to Moscow and spent the whole day in Moscow, then took the night train back just to have a little bit of a break. Well, Moscow had been sprinkled at that point with some Western type stuff. So there was a McDonald's there. There was a Pizza Hut. There was a Baskin-Robbins. And so what do you think what we did as soon as we got off of that train? We beelined it for the McDonald's because we felt like we hadn't had any good food. I've never been so thankful to eat at McDonald's. Now, you probably, if I were to say, hey, guess what? You know, for this Thanksgiving, we're going to go eat at McDonald's. You'd go, really? Come on. You know, why? Because we're used to that. It's all relative. So being thankful has everything to do with relativity in that sense. Look, what you think you deserve, what you think you ought to have, is going to dictate your ability to be thankful. This is the reason why the grass is always greener syndrome, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence syndrome, makes you so miserable. Because you keep thinking, well, if I can only have that job, if I can only have that house, if I can only have a spouse like that, if I can only have a husband like that, if I can only have a church like that, if I can only have whatever, a car like that, it eats your lunch because you're comparing yourself and you're thinking, happiness is over there. Actually, by the very nature of your doing that, you're destroying your happiness because you're destroying thankfulness. Thankfulness is always, always, and forever relative. And this is one of the reasons why if you're married or have been married when you're first in love, it's so wow, you know? It's such a wonderful experience. But then after a while, you get old, you get tired, or you start believing that maybe other marriages are happier than yours, or maybe your spouse turns out to not be all that you had expected and all that you thought you deserved, and all of a sudden the joy starts to minimize. Then the thankfulness starts to minimize. And maybe there's something I'm missing. Maybe there's something more out there for me. And here's the thing. If you're not happy with your life, it's certainly, almost always, it's because you feel you deserve something better. If you're not thankful, you think you are entitled to something more. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't terrible things that happen to us. You know, most of us, relatively speaking, have had easy lives. Some of us have been harder lives than others. But when I think about the context in which I was raised, so when I was 19 years old, I was not dodging bullets on the beaches of Normandy. But there were people that I knew who were doing that when they were 19. That allowed me to have a life of relative ease. I was not dodging bullets and seeing my friends ripped in two on the beaches, the sands of Iwo Jima. But there were other people who did that, allowing me, in my time and place, to have relative peace and prosperity, you see. Or maybe it's for you when you're holding that crying child and you can't soothe that child. And you think, I'm going crazy. My life's a mess. I don't know what to do. I'm a failure of a parent. You're not holding a child who can barely cry because she's dying of starvation in Ethiopia, right? Or you're not holding a child in the middle of a refugee camp because you have been forced out of your home, which is the experience of many, right? It's all relative. It's all absolutely relative. I was just talking with a guy yesterday that I met whose parents were forced out of Hungary. His father was PhD in this, PhD in that, worked at the university in Budapest in Hungary back in the 1950s. And when the communists took over, his name ended up on a list. And he was, like many people in that sort of a status, he was a very wealthy person. He not only had his home in the city where he was a professor, but he also he literally owned a village out in the country. And they had to literally, when they found out his name was on the list, they had to sneak out of the country in the middle of the night, being shot at, made it into Austria, and then had to start his life completely over in the United States. Completely. And I'm thinking, that's crazy, you know? But yet he's so thankful. He's so thankful even in spite of all that he lost. Here's my point. Don't you see that thankfulness is all and completely relative? It is. I don't know why God has chosen, when you start looking at things in reality, I don't know why God has chosen us to live in such a time of relative peace and ease. You say, well, that's not my life. Trust me. We all have lives of relative peace and ease. You don't believe me? Let's do some traveling, okay? We all have lives of relative peace and ease. But I do know this. Jesus said, to whom much is given, much will be required. When you've been given much, you have cause, you have reason for being that much more thankful, right? To whom much is given, much will be required. Now, this brings me to my third point. I said the ultimate discrepancy of thankfulness. And really, what I mean here is now moving to something of a much grander scale, and as you'll see, we'll eventually come back to this text from Ephesians chapter 2. If thankfulness is all relative, if thankfulness is appropriate, it's desirable, and it's all relative, what's the secret behind a Christian's amazing thankfulness and joy? And here's my premise, is that true Christians, and let's just stick with what we see in the scriptures of Christians instead of pointing our fingers or patting ourselves on the back. True Christians are the most grateful people around, even in the most horrid of circumstances. Let me give you one example. Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul, who had a life of relative comfort and ease until he became a Christian, right? He was pretty much in a safe place at the top of his societal heap until he became a follower of Jesus Christ. And so now he's traveling all around the Mediterranean basin, the Mediterranean world, Roman world, telling people about Jesus. And he finds himself in Acts 16 trouble in a place called Philippi. And it says, the text tells us that a crowd rose up together against them, that's against Paul and Silas, and the chief magistrates, the government officials, tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them, tore the robes off of Paul and Silas, and ordered them to be beaten with rods. This is not a pleasant thing. I have friends from Singapore where they do caning, and it's intended to leave you with permanent welts. Well, this is that and then some, you know. And by the way, that's not a knock against Singapore. A few years ago, back in the 1990s, I don't know if you remember this, there was that big thing in the news about some American teens who had been caught in Singapore doing graffiti, and they had been subject to caning. And the American media was beside themselves. This is terrible, barbaric, blah, blah, blah. Well, I had a friend from Singapore at the time, and I said, Leonard, I said, what do you think about this? He said, you Americans are so silly. You think you're free, but we are free to walk our streets at night. So it's all relative, right? We can debate about that later. But this is that and then some. Let me just put it that way. This is that and then some. They were beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. So they beat the snot out of these guys, throw them in prison, which, by the way, is not a pleasant place. You understand they're chained, but probably chained to a wall, maybe hands and feet. Those metal shackles rubbing on them. They can't sleep. There's no place to use the facilities. The whole place is the facility. You see, it's just not, it's an ugly place. And then the text says, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. What? Can I say that again? Then about midnight, Paul and Silas were, praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Like, are you serious? Look what you've done to me, God. This is not the wonderful plan that I thought you had for my life. This is ridiculous. My question is simply this. Why in the world could they possibly do that? Well, here's the big discrepancy, the ultimate discrepancy of thankfulness. And it really gets to the heart of it. What's at the heart of the Christian message? Well, the gospel is good news. That's what the Christian message is. It's good news. Why is it good news? And here's the reason why. Because it's all about mercy. It's all about grace. But that's all relative to what you think you deserve. So the passage that we looked at today says that what is true of us apart from Jesus, that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're absolutely, utterly helpless. This is what Romans 5 says. While you were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. You're dead. You're cut off from the life of God in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of flesh and mind. We were slaves. We were absolute and utter slaves to the prince of the power of the air, to our own sinful desires. This is who we are apart from Jesus Christ. You say, well, I'm not like those bad people over there. Okay, fine. Now what you've just revealed is you're a slave of your own self-righteousness and your own judgmental attitude. We're slaves. We're utter slaves to ourselves and to the devil. And we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Children of wrath. What does Paul mean by this? The Bible says it all over. That we're under the judgment of God. We've been cut off from the life of God. We're on the wrong side of God's justice. And we deserve nothing but his wrath. Nothing but judgment. Nothing but hell. This is who we are. And this is when you become a Christian, all of a sudden you go, wow. Now I see myself for who I really am, because I've been comparing myself relative this way, and now I see myself before the throne of God. And now I see that what I really need is not to get a little better, not to have a little more, but what I really need is mercy. What I really need is grace. So you're dead in your trespasses and sins, children of wrath, even as the rest. Now look in verse 4. But God. The whole point here is contrast. This is what you deserve. This is what you ought to expect. This is actually where you are if you open your eyes and really see things as they really are. But God. Who is God? He's rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, he made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up and seated us with him. Let me stop there. There's two big words here. I've already said them, but mercy and grace. Mercy and grace. It's all about mercy and grace. What do we mean? Mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. You deserve judgment. You deserve condemnation. You deserve hell. You deserve to be kept in your slavery. But God has mercy. Grace, on the other hand, is getting what you didn't deserve. So you deserved judgment, and God says, I'll have mercy, I will not give you judgment. But grace is actually even something more than that. It's getting what you don't deserve. And what don't we deserve? Well, let me continue. Verse 6, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For what reason did he do this? Verse 7, look with me. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us. That he might shower us with the entirety of the riches of God. That he might shower upon us the entirety of the riches of heaven. That's grace. That he might show to us the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. Not only do we not get what we deserve, we get the very opposite of what we deserved. What did we deserve? Well, remember in Genesis chapter 2, God said, the day you eat of the tree, verse 17, you shall surely die. Did the human race immediately go out of existence when Adam and Eve ate that tree? No. God had mercy. As a matter of fact, when God gave his law, there were only about 30 plus legal offenses that were capital crimes. Only 30. We look at it today and we go, oh, that's terrible, right? Those that they were punishing people for doing X, Y, they were killing people, you know, punishing them for X, Y, and Z. Don't you see that already, Hans Kuhn, who's a very famous Catholic theologian, he says, don't you see that already in the law, it's outrageous mercy? Because the original contract was one sin, you die. And now we're just going to limit it to these 30 sins. Outrageous mercy already. You see the huge and ultimate discrepancy of mercy and grace. God does not owe us mercy. God does not owe us grace. He does not owe you your next breath. He does not owe you your next meal. He does not owe you that next cup of water when you're thirsty. He does not owe you friendship. He does not owe you a place to gather freely and openly to worship God. He does not owe you the word of God even. He's under no obligation. You've broken the contract. You know, when you in a legal agreement, you break the contract. You do one little thing, and that's cause enough to get out of that contract, right? This is, by the way, why buying a house is such a legal nightmare nowadays. I cannot believe when every time I go into a closing, when I buy a house, I come out with a stack of paper like this high. Just one little thing. You say, well, God's not petty like that. Look, here's the point. Our sin is not petty like that either. It's an offense against God. Don't you see? And he gives us grace and mercy. And here's the point. The whole point of me saying this is not to say, oh, we gotta wallow in the ugliness and the awfulness of who we are. Look, here's the point. The point is that you have a debt to God that even your thankfulness will never repay. You could be thankful from now into all eternity, and it would be impossible to pay back the mercy and grace he's given you if indeed you know Jesus Christ, that is. Even if you know Jesus Christ. There's an ultimate discrepancy here. There's an impossible debt that you cannot pay back. And what this means is that when a person really comes to know the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's no longer about paying back, just doing my duty. God's done these things, so I better do these things so I don't feel so bad about myself. Or this Christian over here is serving this way, so I've got to at least do that much so that I don't feel bad relative to them. When a person really understands the ultimate discrepancy of grace and mercy, they go, what can I not give for this God who has loved me this much? As Charles Spurgeon put it in The Time of Reflection, he said, God's law becomes our pleasure when the God of the law is our God. God's law becomes our pleasure when the God of the law becomes our God. And he's my God. But God being rich in mercy, even when we are dead in our trespasses and sins, he saved us. For by grace you have been saved. He made us alive in Christ Jesus. This is the reason why, although those classic hymns talk about the debt of gratitude that I owe, that I cannot repay. Or how about Charles Wesley? Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. The glories of my God and King. You see, what he's saying is, I wish there were 10,000 people here singing. No. He says, if only I had 10,000 tongues to sing, I could not repay back the praise and thanksgiving. But I want to. because this God has so loved me. He's not only said, okay, kid, I'm going to let you off of the crime. Now go make something of yourself. He says, I'm going to let you off the crime, and I'm going to welcome you into my house, heaven. I'm going to seat you in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. And for all of eternity, I'm going to shower praise on you. That's what he says. Let me read it again. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Towards us. That's nuts. You would never be that merciful. No offense. You would never. You can't even be patient with your own kids. Right? But this is the God that we serve. And so when you understand this, duty becomes a delight. You begin to start thinking of ways, how can I be helpful to expand the kingdom? How can I be helpful to serve this God? Because this is the family business. I get to be a part of God's family. How can I help around here? It totally changes your attitude about life. You're no longer, on the one hand, the whiny crybaby. Says, I deserve this, I deserve that. But on the other hand, you're no longer the fearful, timid person who says, well, I don't think I'm not sure I belong here, or I'm not sure I have anything to give. No, you're part of the family. When you see this ultimate discrepancy, you want to move in. You say, give me 1,000 tongues. Give me any duty you want. It's a delight for the Father who's loved me so. This is the ultimate discrepancy. And the thing that reminds us, my friends, the thankfulness is all relative. That's the secret to a happy life. Keep your expectations low. It's true. In the gospel, what the gospel does, it comes in and shows you the real expectations you ought to have. Remember in the Bible, it's always talking about seeing. I'm blind. Oh, I deserve. Ooh, I deserve nothing. I deserve hell. You see? Boom. Father, I pray that as we ponder these things, you might be gracious and give us thankful hearts. Lord, for those who've never known the thankfulness of Jesus Christ, they've never trusted in you that they would. And for those of us who do, that we would put away our bitterness and clamoring and anger and all the ugliness, and that we would be those that would render unto you thankful lives for all of the wonderful things that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.